Good morning. I want you to help me during this sermon, okay? There's a little motion that we want to do. So I want you to imagine, well, you don't have to imagine everybody here except, well, yeah, I guess everybody here could do it. But I want you to think about if there's somebody, particularly if they're just behind you, okay? And some on the back row, you'll have to do it with people beside you. But think about if there's somebody behind you, and I came up to you, and I wanted to ask you about something, and you were like kind of deflecting the attention over to them, and you kind of like did a, like you rolled your eyes, you know, you're like you're looking over there. Let's just call it the look, okay? All right, so on three, everybody, you got somebody in mind around you here, you know. All right, do the look on three. One, two, three. Yeah, that's right. Like, all right, you remember what you're doing there, because we're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that in the sermon. Between 1990 and 1993, the Buffalo Bills went to four Super Bowls in a row. And four times in a row, they lost. Are there any Buffalo Bills fans here? I mean, we've had a lot of New York transplant. We have some New Yorkers here. Sorry, don't mean to rub in the old wounds. The first of those happened January 27, 1991. They're playing the New York Giants. It's 20-19. The Bills are losing by 1 point. There's 8 seconds left in the game. And they're going to kick a field goal. The Bills line up for the field goal. 8 seconds left. It's a fairly long field goal, but not unmakeable by any stretch, 47 yards. The kicker, Scott Norwood, comes up to win the Super Bowl, and it sails wide right. And they miss the field goal and lose the Super Bowl. And as you can see, Scott Norwood was devastated. Later, he talked about the incredible sorrow and disappointment he felt about letting his teammates down, those that had worked so hard all season long and all game long, and they were right there, and it was on his foot to win the game, and he was just crushed. There was a man who had failed. And that was a man who just kind of felt, in a football sense, that he was at the bottom. Today, in the passage that we're going to look at from God's Word, we're going to talk about another man who, in a much more significant way, we're not just talking about something silly like sports, we're talking about life, we're talking about relationship with God. We're going to talk about a man that blew it. So I want to invite your attention to John chapter 21. We're going to read verses 15 to 25 in John 21. The man I'm talking about is Simon Peter. And let me set the context before we read it, so you know what's happening when we get to this spot. Jesus has died. He has been crucified to pay the price for our sins. He's been buried, and he rose again. And when we come to John 21, the very last chapter in the Gospel of John, some of those disciples have gone fishing. And they fished all night with catching nothing. And a stranger appears on the beach or on the shore and says, "Hey, how about casting your net on the other side?" And they do it. And there's this massive haul of fish that they can't even bring in. And one of the disciples says, "Hey, that's the Lord." And Peter jumps in the water, and they come ashore, and Jesus is on the shore cooking breakfast for them. That must have been a pretty good breakfast, maybe even better than Cracker Barrels. Well, let's stand. Will you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? From John 21, we're at that breakfast now, they're finished with that breakfast. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" All right, everybody do the look. What about him? Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the Word of God. You can be seated. We're doing this series, Head Values, Heart Values, looking at things that Jesus values, and we are wanting to strengthen and establish them as our values as people of God and a church following Him. And today the goal is to value grace the way Jesus values it. So we're going to look at a couple of ways that we see grace in this encounter that we just read about. But before we can look at this passage, to really get a grasp on the grace that just flows through it, we need to do a little background. We need to go back and remind ourselves who this person Peter is, right? You know his name, many of you, most of you, maybe all of you. You've heard of Simon Peter. But let's remind ourselves. I want to go back to Luke chapter 9. In verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John, with him and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Peter is one of the inner three circle of Jesus. He had 12 disciples. They walked around with him. They served with him. He taught them. He took them on his journeys. And he spent time with them, no doubt. But among those 12, there were three that we keep hearing about. Three that we keep reading about. Three that we would call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. I just read one instance. This is the Transfiguration. This glorious event on the mountain when Jesus takes them up there so that they can, the glory of God can be revealed to them. In other words, Peter had a very, very, very special relationship with Jesus. He was incredibly close to Jesus. He was, you almost could say, Jesus' right-hand man, right? I mean, he was as close as you. Peter, James, and John. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see Peter, James, and John constantly close to Jesus. But we've got to keep moving. Because even though Peter was so close to Jesus, and even though when Jesus asked them, who's everybody saying that I am? And, you know, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, this and that. And Peter makes a great messianic declaration. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter, or Simon Bar-John. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. You're Peter. And on that rock, I'm going to build my church. Peter had an incredibly important role in leading the church. Peter was eventually going to be the one that preached the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when thousands of people were saved. But look what Jesus says in John 13 about Peter. Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's near the end of his earthly life, and he's telling them about some of the things that are going to happen. And Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you, or lay down my life for you. A pretty strong statement. What does Jesus say? Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. That had to just hit Peter. I mean, Peter's like, Lord, I'm going all the way with you. Even if all these others fall away, not me, Lord, I'll go with you. And Jesus says, well, Peter, you're going to disown me three times. Fast forward to John chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested. And Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of these, this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. Skip down to verse 25. Meanwhile, Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they ask him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. Denial number three comes. Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. At that moment, a rooster began to crow. Here's Peter up on the mountain with Jesus. One of the inner three. One that Jesus trusted. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. And he does deny him three times. And I found it interesting as I was continuing along. You come to John 19. You come to the crucifixion. Not sure I had really paid much attention to this much in the past. John 19, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. Who's not there? Peter. He could have been in the crowd. He could have been on the outskirts of the crowd looking up. We don't know. We know they fled. We know the disciples ran away. We know he denied three times. We know they fled. They were afraid of their own life, apparently. And now, at the very moment when Jesus is crucified, some of these women, including his mother, are right there with him, and John is right there with him. And where is Peter? So Jesus is crucified, and he's been betrayed by one of his own, Judas. And one of his inner circle, Peter, standing around the fire, standing around the courtyard, when people ask, weren't you with him? Didn't I? No, not me. I don't know him. Peter was a failure. I mean, if there was ever any reason for Jesus to go to plan B and go pick somebody else to lead his church, this would have been a good opportunity, right? Are you really going to use Peter? The one that you invested so much in, and he denied you at a critical moment? So Jesus rises, and he appears to his disciples multiple times. I think this is the fourth appearance of Jesus to his disciples after he has risen from the dead. And we see grace in this encounter in the way that Jesus reinstated Peter, who had failed miserably. Right? Do you understand how Peter had failed miserably? And yet, Jesus didn't throw him aside, cast him out, and say, you had your chance. I gave you a lot of chances, Peter, but I got to move on. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Commentators cannot agree on what Jesus meant by these, and there's not enough grammatical support in the way it's worded to prove. There's three main theories. The first one is, do you love me more than you love these disciples, these other disciples? There were seven of them out on this fishing trip. That doesn't That's the least likely to me. It doesn't seem to really fit the context necessarily in John. Maybe since Peter was the one who said, hey, I'm going fishing, and they were fishing, and we know fishing was their profession, it is possible that Jesus was saying, do you love me more than these fishing increments, equipment, the boats, the nets, your profession? I think it's possible that it's that. Interestingly, it might be a third option. It might be that Jesus was saying, do you love me more than these other disciples? Maybe he was driving into Peter's heart. In fact, I'm quite certain that in this passage, he's trying to drive into Peter's heart about love. So whether it's the second or the third one, he's really after Peter's heart and Peter's love. And Peter says, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Jesus said, feed my lambs. He gives him a pastoral duty to take care of others. And so in verse 16, he asks him the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, take care of my sheep. Verse 17, the third time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Now, a lot has been made in popular level stuff and sermons, and you've probably heard it a few times. I hope I haven't gone back and listened to various sermons. I don't think I have. I hope I haven't. A lot of times people make a lot here about the difference. You know, New Testament, of course, was written in Greek, and they make there are two different Greek words for love that are used here. And one of them is the self-sacrificial kind of love, agapao, to love. We talk about agape love, right? And it truly generally speaks of self-sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that God has. But then there's a different word for love, phileo, to love. And people have called it a friendship type love. And there is a little different emphasis in it. And so Jesus is using different words there. And sometimes people say, oh, well, Jesus is asking, do you love me at this level? And do you love me at this level, at this level? But I just want to tell you right now, that's not what's happening here. Sometimes, unfortunately, people know a little bit of Greek enough to be dangerous. And they make assumptions based on a surface level understanding. And really what happens, if you read the Gospel of John and you read how John uses these words, we find out that they're often interchangeable. That those two words that sometimes we've heard mean this and this one means that, John uses them interchangeably. For instance, the phrase, the disciple whom God loved, both words are used for that at times. God the Father loves the Son, 3:35 and 5:20. Both verbs are used in that statement. Jesus loved Lazarus, and both verbs are used for that. So what's going on here? Why the different words? What do we make out of it? Well, it's just stylistic variation. You know when you're writing, sometimes you're writing a paragraph and you write something and then you write another sentence and you look back and you go, hey, I said the same, I use the same words two sentences in a row. Let me come up with another word that means the same thing. Is that, that's basically what John is doing here. And he does it throughout the passage. There's a lot of stylistic variation, right? The pairs, you know, he calls them sheep sometimes and sometimes he calls them lamb. Feed them, take care of them. And there's two different words for the word to know. What I'm saying is, here's the point. Peter denied Jesus three times. And three times, Jesus kept driving after him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That's what the point is here. And it hurt Peter, But once he finally, or keeps saying yes, look what Jesus says to him in verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourselves and yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus said that that's what people did when they were going to be crucified. They stretched out their hands and they were tied to the crossbeam and they carried that crossbeam to the place of their execution. And John confirms that in verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter was quick to make bold statements, and yet he denied the Lord. But I love the fact that Jesus pulls him along. First of all, Jesus shows him a miracle with the fish. Jesus invites him to talk to him again. Jesus invites him to follow him again. In fact, he tells him what following is going to involve. And it's all part of the reinstating process. That's grace. The way that Jesus reinstates, he forgives, and he reinstates those who fail him. Now, there's another picture of grace in this passage, too. He kept Peter focused on his own response to Jesus rather than worrying about others. Verse 20, Peter turned. Breakfast appears to be over, and it seems like maybe they're taking a walk down the shoreline. And Jesus is, this conversation seems to be happening then, and Jesus turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" All right, ready? Let's do the look. What about him? This is not the main point of this passage. I will concede to that, but I think it is important that Jesus keeps Peter focused on what he's supposed to do. Don't worry about what anybody else is doing. I mean, verse 21, what does Jesus say? If I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, Peter, my will for you is my will for you. My will for John is my will for John. And you might have to die, you're going to die if you follow me. And if he doesn't even die, if he stays all the way to that's between me and him. I have a will for him. I have a will for you. And I don't want you to concentrate on my will for him. I want you to concentrate on my will for you. And this is grace by application. Again, not the main point of the passage, but I think it's a legitimate point of application is one way we show grace is when we focus in a right biblical sense on God's will for us, and we don't try to focus on God's will for everybody else. And I think that's when people get tripped up in the area of grace, because suddenly some people seem to think they know God's will for everybody else. And they're not afraid to tell them. And they're not afraid to expect that those people do exactly what they do. Some people might live long in God's service, and some people might not. Some people might serve with a lot of notoriety, and some might do it in obscurity. Some people might serve God and seem to have a lot of fruit, visible, tangible fruit that humans can see, and some might serve with little or no fruit, obvious to the human eye. Just follow Jesus the way he calls you to follow Jesus. Now, again, I say the right biblical sense. I mean, There's a biblical sense, and yes, we are to be concerned about others. I mean, last week we talked about biblical community. We talked about doing the one another's with each other, and we should serve and love other people. But what I'm talking about when I talk about grace is in that process, we have to allow grace for them to serve maybe a little bit differently, or even to have views that are different than our views on things that aren't fully 100% biblical. Right? There's a lot of black and white in the Bible. It's crystal clear. This is right. This is wrong. There's also gray in the Bible. And Christians look at things differently. I want to conclude, not conclude, but move towards the conclusion by talking about receiving God's grace and giving God's grace. There's two sides to it, right? There are two sides to it. You have to receive God's grace first before you will ever be a giver of God's grace. And think about Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul the apostle said, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Grace is God's undeserved riches, undeserved gifts given to us, poured out to us, and he did it in Jesus Christ, and that's the way you're saved. You aren't saved because you have done any work for it. You will never become a Christian by trying to become one. It's by God's grace. And then verse 10 gives us the flip side. Once we are saved by God's grace, We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, he saves us by his grace, so that in turn, not that we can work to be saved by his grace, but so that we can do good works for him as a response. So, have you received God's grace? Do you know that Jesus died for you and paid for your sin so that he can forgive you? And he's not asking you to work for anything. He's asking you to acknowledge that you're wrong and that you need him. Receive his grace today. And even somebody, maybe several somebodies listening, have received God's grace for salvation, and you are a Christian and have been a Christian, and you would put yourself in Peter's category that you've blown it. You failed. And I want to say to you, receive his grace. Receive his grace. He will come to you. So that's how we receive God's grace. How do we give God's grace? Well, I put it in an acrostic. G-R-A-C-E, and we're gonna fill this out. I really want to encourage us to think about practical ways we can show grace. And I want us to be kind of twofold. I want all of us to just ask, am I showing grace in this way? And then when in our prayer response at the end, we're gonna pray about these five specific things. So here we go. They are not in order. E, evaluate spirituality the way God does. Spirituality in the biblical sense or godliness is not conformity to a list of rules where everyone must look alike and think alike on every small issue, but it is following God from the heart. It is loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, we need to do good deeds and we need to avoid evil, but the motivation For that is gratitude to God. Not to try to impress other humans. Certain brands of Christianity have spawned multitudes of people who dress right, who look right on the outside, but whose hearts are far from God. R. Restore and forgive those who fail. Dan Martin works for the Billy Graham Association. I don't know if you know this story. You probably do, Dan. But Ann Graham Lotz, when she was 17 years old, was in a car accident. She was speeding kind of down the mountain. She was driving too fast. She ran her car into a neighbor, and she felt terrible about it. So when she got home, her dad, Billy Graham, I mean, think about if your dad is Billy Graham. Maybe a little bit of pressure there. She just avoided him. The rest of the day, she just didn't go near him. And then finally, at the end of the day, she couldn't take it anymore, and she went up to him, and she just hugged him, and she wept, and she said, "Daddy, I wrecked the car. I ran into Mrs. Pickering's car." And listen to how she describes what happened. "I ran to him and threw my arms around his neck. I told him about the wreck, how I'd driven too fast and smashed in the neighbor's car. I told him it wasn't her fault, it was mine. As I wept into his shoulder, he said four things to me. 'Ann, I knew all along about your wreck. Mrs. Pickering came straight up the mountain and told me. And I was just waiting for you to come and tell me yourself. Number two, I love you. Three, we can fix the car. Four, you're going to be a better driver because of this.'" And Anne says, sooner or later, all of us are involved in some kind of wreck. It may be your own fault. This is true in life. And this is true in our homes. This story reminds us that we want to have homes that are marked by grace. Children with brothers and sisters, parents with children with parents, husbands with wives with husbands. You know, when we're together all that much, all the time, it gives us a lot of great opportunities. It also gives us a lot of great opportunities to get on each other's nerves. And what do we need for that? We need grace. Norm Wakefield says, "Grace is the powerful ingredient that will bind a man and woman together when their imperfection pulls them apart." So let's strive to have families that are marked by grace. Let's restore and forgive those who fail. See, here's a way we show grace. Conformity is not required for acceptance. Grace accepts other people whether or not you agree with each other on small issues. Now, a legalistic person requires you to conform with everything. But as Christians, people read different versions of the Bible. They make different school choices for their children. They listen to different kind of music and different kind of artists. There are Christian liberties that some engage in and others don't. And here's how we show grace to each other. We accept each other without requiring them to conform. Again, I'm talking about non-biblical issues. I'm talking about somebody living in sin, right? A, our attitude towards other people and groups. It's easy for a group from us. Maybe their approach towards ministry differs towards us. Maybe they do things that we wouldn't do. We don't even necessarily think is right for us to do. And the question is, what kind of attitude do we have? Do we have the attitude that, well, we're right. Or do we have the attitude that they're God's servants, we're going to love them and pray for them, and that's it? And finally, G, graciously respond to sinful people in a sinful culture. How many of you know we live in a pretty sinful, rotten culture? Yeah? I want to start this section by saying that so much of what happens in American culture in the year 2024 is sinful, it's wrong, it's ungodly, and it's harmful. And we as a church are always going to stand on God's word. Remember in this series, our value of Scripture. We are not going to fall prey to, oh, if society says this is okay, it's not okay if the Bible doesn't say it's okay. We're going to stand on the truth of God's word rather than what is popular. But how we respond to sinful people that live in a sinful culture matters. And there are different ways to respond to them. Some Christians are so busy fighting culture wars that they lose sight of the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all nations. Some Christians are trying to win so many arguments that they forget maybe the people they're arguing with are lost and need Jesus. And they're fighting some war that Scripture says will never be won. I mean, Scripture's already told us that evil men are going to grow worse and worse. And Jesus has told us to love people and make disciples, not fight for legislation that agrees with your moral convictions. If you do that as an individual, that's up to you. But the question is how you do it. Now, there's no doubt that many views of Christianity are narrow according to our culture. They're countercultural, and we're not going to water down what the Scripture says about them. But the question is, do we present the message in love or hate? Ed Dobson, the late Ed Dobson, I knew him. We ran across each other in Virginia. He was Jerry Falwell's kind of right-hand man at Liberty. A lot of people thought he might end up succeeding Falwell, but he moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan to start a church, or to pastor a church. I don't think he started it. And he became concerned about the AIDS problem in their city. So he set up a meeting with some of the gay leaders, and he volunteered the services of their church members to help them. Now, he did not change his belief that homosexuality is a sin and wrong before God. He believed homosexuality is a sin and it's wrong before God. But he decided to reach out to homosexual individuals in love. And they were leery of him at first because of his reputation as a fundamentalist. And the congregation began giving Christmas gifts to people who had HIV and practical assistance to the sick and the dying. And one homosexual said to Dobson, "We understand where you stand, and we know that you do not agree with us, but you still show us the love of Jesus, and we're drawn to that." And Dobson said, "If I die and someone stands up at my funeral and says nothing but Ed Dobson loved homosexuals, I would feel proud." That's what we're talking about. How do we interact with sinful people in a sinful culture? And this is how we interact personally. It's also how we interact online. Remember, if you're into social media, what you're doing there is a reflection of Jesus. And maybe it's worth asking, is the way I'm doing it reflecting Jesus? Sometimes people put stuff on social media or respond in social media in a way they would never do it to your face. But in our culture, this is a way we show grace, right? It's okay to be mad at ungodly issues. I get mad at them a lot. While still being gracious towards sinful people. So our goal is to value grace the way that Jesus values it. I started this sermon talking about Scott Norwood and his failure. But I didn't tell you the whole story. So when they went back to Buffalo after this incredible disappointment, there were almost 30,000 fans to greet the team. And different, they were clapping for him and cheering for him, and different teammates were speaking, and the crowd started chanting, "We want Scott! We want Scott! We want Scott!" They wanted him to come to the mic and talk. And listen to what Norwood says about that. "We got back into town. I did not know what to expect. What I really wanted to do was just remain behind the scenes. But there was the chant that intensified. I was not expecting to be called to the front like that. I had to speak off the top of my mind, and real quick, I think in a sense, that's when the truest feelings arose." And there's an ESPN documentary that tells a story about this. And it shows him holding the mic in his hand. And he said, "I know that I have never felt more loved than I do right now. Expecting condemnation, Scott Norwood tasted the sweet taste of grace." That's what we want to do and be as a church. We want to value grace the way Jesus values it. Amen.